Leviticus 23. The appointed festivals. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" The Sabbath. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. The Passover and unleavened bread. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. The offering of the first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drinks of fetting of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. The Festival of Weeks. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count 7 full weeks. Count 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and not do any ordinary work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. The Festival of Trumpets. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do not do any of your ordinary work, but present a food offering to the Lord." The Day of Atonement. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. I will destroy from among their people, anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." the festival of tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do not do any of your ordinary work. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbath, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the 8th day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from the luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord.
If you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 25, we're just going to read verses 1 to 11 before we then dive into all three chapters, 23, 24 and 25. In fact, I say 1 to 11, I mean 1 to 13, not 1 to 11 of chapter 25. If you've picked up one of the turquoise Bibles from the front of church, it is page 128 that chapter 25 is on. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, I am going to give you. The land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years, and then sound the trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your own family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and it is holy, to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. Let me pray, and then we'll come to look at chapter 23, 24 and 25 of Leviticus together. Father God, we thank you again that we can come to your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. We pray that you'd make it clear to us what it is we need to learn this morning. Be gracious to us that we might know more of who you are and how we should respond to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't often title sermons, but I did put one on the order of service, but I probably could have made it a lot longer. But I think you can probably summarise these three chapters with lots of words beginning with R. So if you want to take notes down, these aren't in any particular order because they kind of overlap each other. But if you want words that help summarize what's going on in these chapters, you've got rest, you've got rejoicing, you've got remembering, you've got rebellion and retribution, restoration and renewal. And there's probably others you could fit in with those themes as you work through. But those words kind of summarize what goes on throughout these three chapters. The opening verses of chapter 23 are key. So flick back there if you've got it. Page 125 in those turquoise Bibles says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." So again, it is the Lord speaking. Here is the Lord instructing Moses on what needs to be done by the people whom he has rescued from Egypt and made his own. The same Lord who has provided and guided and protected and led throughout their years in the wilderness so far. And here he lays down particularly the appointed festivals. Now, notice they are his appointed festivals. They speak of his character, of salvation, of provision, of kindness, of generosity, of forgiveness and of promise. They are sacred assemblies, we're told. In other words, the people are going to gather together. They're going to assemble and they are going to worship together. But before the festivals are described, and again, they're not even described in the most detail here. You get more details of some of them in other parts of Scripture. But before they're described and the instructions are given, we are reminded and told what the Sabbath is about. There's only one verse, verse 3. Few lines, but it comes first because it's going to be important for every other festival that comes afterwards, because they all involve in some way, shape or form something to do with the Sabbath. Sabbaths are key, so we're going to spend a little bit of time on verse 3 of chapter 23. One day in seven, we're told, is a day of Sabbath rest. Follows the pattern laid down in creation, 6 days. The Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. But particularly, we're told here, aren't we, two things about the Sabbath. It is a day of rest. The seventh day is a day of rest, but it is also a day of sacred assembly. So those two things go hand in hand. They're the kind of overarching thing about this Sabbath day. No work, regardless of where they live, no work. So this isn't just for while they're wandering in the wilderness. This is for when they move into the land of Canaan as well. And as much as it is beneficial for the people, it is for or to the Lord, isn't it? It's a Sabbath to the Lord. So the focus in this verse, and I think generally when you look at the Sabbath throughout Scripture, the focus is on both rest and worship. Those two things are to go hand in hand. A break from their usual work, there is a need to enjoy some physical rest, but it is also then about enjoying God together in worship. Resting, so to speak, in him, spiritually resting in him, trusting him. Think about it, when the manna came, they were to trust the Lord that none was going to be there on the Sabbath, and they couldn't go out and collect any on the Sabbath because there wouldn't be any. And if they kept things for too long, there was all sorts of rules on what they couldn't do, but the idea was that they collected double on the sixth day, and it wouldn't go mouldy the next day because God would keep it for them so they could use it on the Sabbath. So they had to follow his instructions. They rested and trusted in him, in his provision for them. And similarly, that is one of the pictures of Sabbath rest. Resting in God and his promises. Keep those things in mind. Rest and worship held together. This is basically the fourth commandment, isn't it? If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, this is basically commandment number four. But interestingly, and you may want to correct me after this, but as far as I can tell, the fourth commandment is the only one that is not restated explicitly in the New Testament. I think. You can double check that with me. Somebody who may be more knowledgeable than me, but I'm pretty sure it's not. It's the only one that's not restated. In fact, it seems almost to be the opposite. When you look in the New Testament, Paul seems to be at pains not to burden believers with keeping of certain days and special festivals in any kind of legalistic way. Jesus clashes with the Pharisees on numerous occasions over the Sabbath, doesn't he? Now, in that case, it's because they have made a whole load, a long list of things you can and can't do. A big tick list for people, placed a burden on their back that they can't carry. And Jesus, particularly in Mark chapter 2, after declaring that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, or at the same time as declaring he is the Lord of the Sabbath, says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is for your good. It's not there to be this overburdening, overpowering weight laid upon your shoulders. It is for your good, it is for your benefit, it is for rest, and it is for worship. But not in a way that would stop you from doing good to other people that people might class as worship. Because the issue they have with Jesus quite often is he heals people on the Sabbath. And they go, well, that's work. Why didn't you wait till tomorrow? And Jesus is like, well, because this is a good thing to do. This is a worshipful thing to do. I'm doing something good for the Lord on the Sabbath. Why is that a bad thing? See, in the New Testament, what is made more of is actually not the seventh day, but the eighth day. You go, hold on a minute, the eighth day is the first day. Yes, it is. But the eighth day is what? Resurrection day. Leviticus, the eighth day, seems to be about new beginnings. The eighth day for us is the day we celebrate the empty tomb. And while I'm not then saying, because I'm not sure there's necessarily a clearest line here either, I'm not saying that then, okay, the Sabbath passes over to the Sunday and we just take all the Sabbath laws and apply them to a Sunday, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches either. But what we do explicitly see in the New Testament is a command not to give up meeting together. So the idea of rest and worship is still there in the New Testament. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The expectation then, I think, throughout Scripture for the Christian in the New Testament is that we gather together regularly for worship. I think the expectation in the Bible for every human being is that we rest for one day in seven. Both those things are good for us to do. Now, therefore, if you can make your one day in seven rest from normal work a Sunday, and that also be the day you then gather to worship, having the dual focus of rest and worship on the same day, then surely that is best. But that isn't always possible, is it? We know that there are certain jobs and situations where Sunday can't be your rest day from your usual work. It's not my rest day from my usual work. If you're a doctor, we can't just close hospitals on Sundays and say, sorry, if you're on a Sunday, nobody can look after you. But where we can do that, it is a good thing. And we could get into a discussion and a debate, and some of it will be fruitful, some of it will be pointless. But we can get into a discussion and debate of whether we think we should shop on Sundays, or play sport on Sundays, or wash clothes on Sundays, or whatever else it might be. But the chances are we'll all come to legitimately different conclusions on that, and that's all right. As long as we don't think we're right and therefore everybody else is wrong and we judge them for doing different things to us on those dates. The key seems to be that we are reminded of who Jesus is and we both rest in him and his finished work, which is part of our worship as we trust him and love him and praise him. The reality is as well, as a generation, we've probably got more free time than any generation in history. We have a full weekend. Vast majority of us don't work 6 days and rest for one. The vast majority of us, if we work, work for 5 days and rest for two, right? From our usual work. We have 2 days off. And yet, even though that is the case, we struggle to set aside a time, don't we, to gather for worship and rest in Christ with our church family. And even when we do that, how many of us get twitchy when a church service gets towards an hour and a half in length? What else we can be clear about in terms of rest is this. Rest does not equal sleep, okay? Don't put that in your mind. One day in seven you have to rest from your normal work does not mean you spend the whole day in bed. I mean, it could be restful, but that's not what it's saying. It's not equals rest. Rest also doesn't mean doing nothing, does it? What it says there is, take a day off from your normal work. Rest doesn't allow us to be lazy. And rest is definitely not the modern idea of me time that we have advocated for in lots of ways, shapes and forms. It isn't, resting is not about doing what you want to do at the expense of everybody else. I think the rest picture primarily for us is about resting in Christ and having time to focus on that. The fact that we're commanded to do that together, not giving up meeting together, doesn't mean somehow God is more favourable towards extroverts than introverts. Because the extroverts are like, yeah, great, I like being with people. The introverts are like, oh, I really don't want to be with people, I'd rather be on my own. Doesn't mean God is saying one is better than the other. But what he is telling us is that we need it. We need to gather together. And that we need to encourage each other to do this. See, one day we will enjoy an eternal Sabbath rest. An eternal Sabbath rest where we will perfectly worship and enjoy Jesus forever. And the idea is, I guess, that we're foreshadowing that in what we do when we rest and worship together now. See, our attitude to gathering together on Sundays as we do is often shaped by what we want, isn't it? By selfish desires, by what we would prefer. We think, well, this is what can I get out of it? What do I want it to be like when we gather? But the Bible never speaks about our gathered worship in any individual terms. It's about gathering together. What is best for us together as we gather together? How can we serve one another, not ourselves? How can we bless one another, not ourselves? How can we encourage one another, spurring one another on? When we gather here this morning, it's not about you. It is about us. Our focus and our attitude needs to be right, doesn't it? Maybe we need to ask the Lord's help in that, because maybe we've got out of kilter with it. Maybe we have come to church services as we gather together and it has become very much a selfish endeavour. What can I do to get something out of this? Church is not really doing it for me anymore. Maybe we need to repent of selfish attitudes towards gathered worship, towards Sabbath rest. Maybe we simply need to be more intentional about how we help others to worship and rest in Jesus. Maybe we need to get here earlier. Maybe we need to stay around longer afterwards, using that time and opportunities to build up, to encourage, to spur one another on in the faith. Maybe we need to use our dinner table on a Sunday to gather with other people after this, to have further time of fellowship, to be able to rest together in Christ and encourage one another in the truth. If this is then a day set aside for rest and worship, how are we going to do that? Don't worry, I know we've only done one verse so far, and there's about 100 in this passage. We're going to go through the rest in a much broader, bigger brushstroke. But that's the idea of Sabbath rest. Now, that was one day in every 7, right? So that was always a regular pattern. But then you get even more Sabbaths mentioned as part of the festivals. There were extra Sabbaths, extra rest days, extra worship days added in as they met together. In verses 4 to 44, the rest of chapter 23, that is, we are told about major feasts. Okay? The first lot are in the spring, and the second lot all take place in the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, which is roughly around September, October, so kind of autumn time for us. All of them involve Sabbaths, as I've said, all of them involve rest and work. All of them are about remembering who God is and what God has done. And in every single one of them, there are fulfillments in Christ and pointers to him. So look at them bit by bit. We're going to go through these really quickly. The Passover. The Passover is what we remember on Good Friday, really, isn't it? Because Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, that Last Supper with his disciples on that Thursday evening, and he was crucified on the Friday. But Jesus, in that Passover meal, as they were remembering the Exodus, clearly then said, now, this is about my body and my blood. This is the new covenant that I am making with my blood, in my blood. The first fruits is then to do with the bringing in of the first sheaf of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. Paul speaks, interestingly, doesn't he, about Jesus' death and resurrection, in particular his resurrection, being a kind of first fruits of what is to come. So in many senses, we remember first fruits when Jesus rises again, as we celebrated on Easter Sunday. The festival of weeks is then connected also with that harvest. 50 days from the day that the sheaf is brought in. And what is it that happens 50 days after that in the New Testament? It is Pentecost. The day that the Comforter, whom the Father and the Son send, the Holy Spirit, is poured out on the disciples in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. They're the spring ones. The autumn ones, Festival of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, they're all in that seventh month. They're clustered together. We covered the Day of Atonement back in chapter 16. You want to hear more about that specifically, go and listen to that previous sermon. We're reminded, aren't we, that Jesus is both perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice, able to do what no other priest and no other sacrifice was ever able to do, to bring us into God's presence once and for all and forever. Festival of Tabernacles, the people remember, well, they have to live in tents because they're to remember, not fancy tents like we've got now, not nice waterproof things with special kind of rods that go through and hold it up nice and neat, separate bedroom compartments. Forget that, that's not what they had. But they used to live in temporary shelters because that's what they'd done as they left Egypt, isn't it? They lived in temporary accommodation all the time they wandered in the wilderness. And the reason is clear in verse 43. Why are they to remember this? Why are they to do this year upon year? So that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So again, it's to remember who God is and what he has done for the people. And we've said this before, but then you get that picture of Christ who comes and tabernacles with us. And then, anyway, there's all sorts of things that we can link onto, which we don't have time to do. I'm being very restrained. I guess the question is, okay, what do we do with the festivals now then? All these festivals listed, I don't think any of us have lived in temporary shelters anywhere. We've been camping, but not for this reason. What do we do with them? Are there dates now that we should be keeping in our calendar? Are there things that we're instructed to remember like this? Now, interestingly, I guess the vast majority of us probably have Christmas and Easter as kind of special dates etched into our calendar. We maybe do specific things on them. That's great. We're not commanded to do that in Scripture. Interestingly, none of us does anything different at Pentecost, do we? Well, somebody might. But I'm not sure anybody does massively so. We don't have the Anglican Church calendar that we stick to. Does anybody know when Pentecost was? It's past, hence I said was. Did anybody do anything different on the 24th of May this year for Pentecost? No. So what made us choose to do Christmas and Easter but not Pentecost? Or Tabernacles? I'm not saying we should keep them all or none of them all. But interesting that we all make these choices, right? What's the only thing we really have a commandment to do in remembrance of in the New Testament? There's only one, as far as I can tell, and that's this. This is the only thing that we're commanded to do in remembrance of God. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul talks about it being, we do it proclaiming his death until he comes. This is our lasting ordinance. Taking communion together. The rest, if you keep Christmas and Easter, great. If you don't, you're not doing anything unbiblical. Helpful to remember it, but you don't have to keep it. It doesn't have to be a special date in the calendar. We'll come to this later this morning, and what we'll do is, we'll be thankful, we'll remind ourselves that all that needs to be done has been done in Jesus, and rest, therefore, in his finished work. Rejoicing in the fact that his blood was shed, his body was broken on the cross for us. Chapter 23 brings us to chapter 24. starts with an instruction about the supply of oil for the lamps in the lampstand in the tabernacle. You remember, inside the tabernacle you had that tent. There was the Holy of Holies in the middle, and then there was the holy place just outside of that. And in that holy place there was a table with the bread of the presence that we'll come to, and also a lampstand. But the oil needed to be provided for that lamp. There was no switch. There was no electricity there. It was oil lamps. So they had to keep bringing oil so they could be topped up, so the light could be kept on. And the light would shine in there. And the light would shine upon those loaves, those 12 loaves that needed to be replaced every Sabbath day. As part of that, I guess, service and Sabbath cycle, they replaced the 12 loaves. And there's all sorts of pointers in this again. And we touched on this when we did Exodus before. Think about things about the claims that Jesus made. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. He also claims to be the bread of life. The one who shines in the dark world, exposes sin, brings light and hope and life to people. The one who is truly able to satisfy our hunger, because we were made to know God, and we only try and find true rest for our souls when we find rest in Him. We see Jesus in those elements inside that tabernacle. But also the lamp there symbolized the light of the presence of God shining upon His people, who are represented by those 12 loaves. It's not just an arbitrary number, 12 is enough to feed the priests. 12 is there because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And unlike the jewels that were on Aaron's high priestly robes that had names etched on them, they didn't write the names on the bread, but that's what they were there for. Aaron keeps the lamps burning, keeps the bread fresh as a reminder there of their relationship to the Lord. And maybe as he's doing that, maybe that blessing that God gives him in number 6 is there in his head. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. See, if you want to know what it is to live in the light of God's presence, then we need to come to Jesus. That's ultimately the thing, isn't it? We need to come and ask for mercy, because as we heard in our children's talk, and as we've heard many times before, we are sinful people who ultimately deserve the judgment of God and need a Saviour. And if we do come to the Lord for mercy and for forgiveness, we will be met with open, loving arms. And in that embrace that we receive when we come to Him, we will be truly satisfied and fully forgiven. Interestingly, the rest of chapter 24 then gives us what is more of a narrative type passage, doesn't it? A story, a serious incident that has dire consequences. It might look like it's randomly thrown in, but what we're getting here is an example of how Israel worked out in practice the principles of the law that God had given them. So we're told here that a lad blasphemes the name of God and is stoned to death for it, from verse 10. It's brutal as you read it. It sounds harsh maybe on first read, but what is actually going on? So we're told, and it's different, every translation is slightly different on this in terms of the way they word order it in English. But where it says that this guy curses and blasphemes the name, I think we're supposed to take that as a whole. What we're not supposed to understand is that he uttered a swear word and then he uttered a blasphemy word like we would imagine today. Okay? That's not what it's getting at. Cursing and blaspheming the name is not just limited to using God's name as some kind of expletive or swear words, the kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about. Blasphemy here of the name, cursing of the name here, is not an audible use of it, but it is about cursing God's character, denying who he is, who has revealed himself to be. That's the name. When it says the name, it's thinking about Yahweh, which in our Bibles is capital L-O-R-D, that we have written there. It's not simply about using that word in an inappropriate way. It is about denying or denouncing the name, who he is, what he is like, how he has revealed himself to be, cursing God. Like when Job's wife says, curse God and die. See, because in Exodus 33, Moses asks the Lord if he can see his glory. And in response to that, the Lord turns around and says, you can't see my face and live, but you can. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll allow my glory to pass by you. And what happens when he does? Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 34 of Exodus says, and he, that is the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. The picture in that is this. Here is God telling Moses or displaying his glory to Moses. And what does he do? He declares what he is like. His character, who he is fundamentally. And so therefore to curse and blaspheme the name is heresy. Is to deny, to distort, to rebel against the character of God as he has revealed it. To say that he's something he's not, or to say that he's not something that he is. To bring shame and dishonor upon the name of God. This is outright rebellion. In fact, it's the complete opposite to both resting in and worshipping in the Lord that we've had in so many of the previous commandments. And so really, it doesn't get much more serious than this. We think it sounds harsh because in our heads, blasphemy is, you know, the words that they don't cut out of films when they put it on before the watershed and whatever else. We think about that, but it's way more than that. Way deeper than that when it speaks about it here. And so the punishment that this guy receives really is a reflection of his spiritual state. Rebels against God rightly deserve death, because the wages of sin is death. But notice how the punishment comes about as well. It's not a rash punishment. It's not a faceless punishment. The community take responsibility for it together. It is evidenced by witnesses. Everybody who hears it has to come and place their hand on him. To say, yes, we heard this, we've seen this, we know this has taken place. And then they consider it and they wait on the Lord, and when the Lord gives the instruction, the punishment is then measured, therefore, and proportionate to the crime that has been committed. And that's when you get the rest of the section, 17 to 22, that basically lays out principles of fair justice. Anyone who takes the life of the human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of an animal must make restitution. Life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbour is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. So on and so forth. Why again? Because I am the Lord your God. In other words, it's laying down principles of fair and just punishment. Because actually the tendency for every one of us as human beings is not fair response, is it? Somebody does something wrong to us, we want to do what? Something worse, usually. To get our own back, to get revenge. And so actually in one sense, this is, Lord is saying, no, it has to be, there is a limit to it. The punishment should fit the crime, not escalate it, as we might naturally tend to be as sinful human beings. And so here the people of God publicly, with evidence, together, safeguard the name of the Lord their God. They declare that they've heard this person who has cursed and blasphemed the name, and they carry out the justice that God calls them to carry out. Because there's a little bit of a picture in here of the way church discipline works, not in the sense that we kill people at all, but in terms of safeguarding the name of the Lord our God. That is partly what the church discipline process is about, isn't it? If the name of the Lord is brought into disrepute, the church is called to then deal with that rightly. Go to the person, call on them to repent. If they don't listen, go to them again with someone else, call on them to repent. If they don't listen, go to them with the church and call on them to repent. And if they refuse to repent and are still bringing the name of the Lord publicly into disrepute, then the church is then called to remove them from membership. Why? Because we're then saying, look, we cannot vouch for the fact that this person is saved, because at this moment in time they are bringing the name of the Lord into public disrepute. And yet it is done in community, and it is done for the good of the person. We extend grace to others. We don't blow things out of proportion. We don't hold grudges. We seek to speak the truth in love. And we do it not just because somebody does something a bit differently to us, not just because somebody has annoyed us, because in those cases we've just got to deal with that and get over it. But where there is sin that brings the name of the Lord into disrepute and it is unrepentance, there is a calling on us to deal with it rightly and fairly. Which brings us to the final chapter, 25, which is the longest one, or at least in terms of the number of verses, it's the longest one. And it speaks to us about this year of Jubilee. So it starts with a reminder of Sabbath years. So actually it's now not just Sabbath weekly for the people to rest, but here is a Sabbath every 7 years for the land. And this chapter talks to us then about everything from rest for the land to freedom from slavery to limits on the accumulation of wealth. It's worth having a read through the whole thing if you've not done already. I know you've not read it this morning. But if you didn't get a chance to read it this week, try and read it this afternoon. Think about some of the principles that are laid down in there. Principles that I think we should take on board. But I also think there's then an overarching and underlying spiritual truth that should stir hope in us as we look at it in a second. So it opens with good farming practice, right? Don't grow crops in the same place forever, it basically says. Give it a rest. So that the soil can be replenished, so it can have nutrients, put back into it. But then that raises the question, doesn't it? If they don't grow crops on the land, what are they going to eat that year? What are we going to do? Are we going to get any food? Are we going to live? They didn't have stockpiles of it in Tesco. What does the Lord say? Verses 18 to 22. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. See? If they trust and believe what God has told them, they can leave it for a year and not plant on that year and not do that work. The land can have rest. But are they going to believe that God is going to do that for them or not? Because he's stated explicitly what he'll do. Then the Jubilee comes. And the Jubilee matters, and this is another series of seven. You'll have noticed there's loads of sevens in this chapter. Somebody else said this to me in the side room earlier as we were praying. There's loads of sevens in these chapters, isn't there? Yeah, there is. And there's loads of sevens across the whole of Scripture, because if you cast your minds back to when we did Revelation, the number seven is about completeness and perfection. Okay? So you can think about what that means as we go through. We haven't got much time for that this morning either. But here is, seven lots of seven have gone, 49 years. So then the 50th year, after the cycles of Sabbath rest, is to be a year of reset. Okay? So verse 23 and 24, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, that's the Lord's. You live in my land as foreigners and strangers throughout the land you hold as your possession. You must provide for redemption of the land. Talks about it in terms of care for other people. In terms of buying and selling, in terms of loaning money, in terms of treatment of workers, what they should do, what is best for others in terms of showing grace and compassion. If you look at verses 17, 36 and 43, they're then grounded in these words. 17 says, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 36 says, do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. Verse 43 says, do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So the principles of why Israel are supposed to live in this way with each other, how they're supposed to help each other and bless each other, it's all for their good, but at the end of that, in the 50th year, reset. Everybody goes back to their own land, don't they? In the year of liberty, in the year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. These instructions are given to create that community of love where nobody is exploited, nobody is impoverished, and where there is fairness and justice in trade, always. It's not advocating for capitalism or communism. So don't try and read all of that into either one of these things. This is something different. Here is this system built as God's people on love and justice and mercy. Why? Because the land and the people ultimately belong to the Lord, not anybody else. So practically that's how they're to live, but spiritually there is a picture for us of what the Jubilee is about, and unsurprisingly, find it in Jesus. When Jesus teaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke records that he reads Isaiah 61, reads these words, "The Lord, Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And it says, "He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Anyway, so Matt, that didn't mention the Jubilee. No, it didn't, but all the principles that mentions in there are all related to the Jubilee. Here is a picture of Jesus coming and saying, "Now, in your hearing, as I read these words of Isaiah out to you, the year of Jubilee begins." Here it is. Jesus brings in the Jubilee. He kickstarts it with his first coming, and he will complete it and lead us into an everlasting rest in his second coming. An everlasting justice, an everlasting life, an everlasting rest in the presence of God forever. See, there is a final and complete Jubilee, a complete completeness, if you like, to come in Jesus. Something we can look forward to where there won't just be a reset, but a complete renewal. Because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be the place where God's people dwell with him forever. Where there will be no need for a lamp, because the Lord, the Lamb will be the light. There will be no need for a temple, because God will dwell with his people there. And so when we gather regularly Sunday by Sunday, we are to encourage each other to keep running the race towards that great day. As we gather together as God's people, we help one another to lift our eyes to Jesus, the one who is coming to bring in that perfect Jubilee forever. We speak hope to one another, because no matter what life is like now, something better is coming. Something is coming where there will be true rest and there will be true freedom and where there will be unspeakable joy. And so as we gather now and look forward to that, our gatherings then should be marked, shouldn't there be, that kind of love and care for one another as we worship. Our gatherings should be places where we are reminded again that we cannot do it on our own. We can't, can we? We can't do it on our own. We can't live for Jesus on our own. We can't get through this life on our own. But there is mercy and there is grace for all of our faults and failings, and there is strength together by the Spirit to keep going. Our gatherings should be times of joy and should be times of repentance and should be times of compassion and should be times of correction as our hearts are warmed by the truth of the gospel and our minds are transformed by the Holy Spirit. So as we come to sing again now, as the Lord instructed us, we will remember him, his death, his resurrection, proclaiming it until he comes. But let's do it consciously that we're not doing it alone. So this is not now, right, I've had all this bit together, Matt's talked a lot about being together, but now when it comes to communion, it's just between me and Jesus. It's not. It is also a together thing. It's one of the things Paul warns about in Corinthians, isn't it? About discerning the body. It's why we do it together. It's why you don't take communion at home by yourself. Because if it was about you and Jesus, you could just get some bread and some grape juice out of your cupboard and do it in your bedroom. But none of you are doing that, are you? I don't think so. I hope not. And yet, sometimes we treat it like that in this room with other people. But it's not. It's a together thing. So let's do it conscious that we are together and we are not alone. Let us seek to point one another, help one another, lift our eyes to Jesus who is seated above. And let us long, as we remember what Jesus has done, long for what is to come, that perfect Jubilee when all will be made new in him. Let's pray. And then we're going to stand and sing. We're going to split our song. We're going to sing, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away." We're going to do the first three verses before, because they speak about what we're about to do. And then we'll do the fourth verse afterwards, because that reminds us of then how we live out in response to what we've done. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing. And Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we do pray and ask that, as we've looked at a massive amount of text this morning, that there are particular things we need to take away, and you want them to lodge in our heads and in our hearts, and you want to work them in us by your Spirit so that it'll bear fruit. Please do that. Where there are things that we need to go away and think about further, give us the time and the energy and the desire to do that. Where there are things that are still confusing, help us to just rest them into your hands and trust you with them, knowing that we cannot get everything ourselves. We cannot fully understand it on our own. But please help us to, in light of what we've heard, have something that you work in our hearts to change. Father, where there needs to be a turning from sin and trusting in Jesus for the first time, might you grant that to those who don't know him yet. And where for us there are things that we need to repent of, wrong attitudes, selfishness towards our church family or others, please help us to bring them and lay them at the foot of the cross and know the forgiveness that is in Jesus, particularly as we take the bread and take the cup and remind ourselves of all that he has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.